Turn now to Micah chapter 3. Micah 3 is a part of a longer passage that stretches into chapter 4, but I decided to cut our text short and limit ourselves today to chapter 3, which are 12 verses. The real meat of this passage really comes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where we behold a reversal of the destruction that is depicted in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3. But here's our text, and let us now pray for God's blessing on this word. Our Father, we grant one another the benefit of a doubt when we hear things that we haven't heard before, or things that haven't happened yet, but because we respect one another, we would not want to call us liars or cast a shadow of doubt on the words that people speak. But if we do this, O Lord, how much less could we doubt your word? Every word that you speak is true, and every word that you speak will come true if it has not yet come true. And so it was that Micah preached to his contemporaries a word of judgment and of restoration, and a word that the people did not receive. Let this spectacle not be repeated here tonight, but let us hear this word as the word of God, as it is. And then also, let this word transform us. Move us one step closer, if you will, into your light and into your presence and into conformity with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose image you have made us. In his name we pray. Amen. So now here is Micah chapter 3. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. And then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. And thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Will being baptized guarantee a place in heaven? Will being part of a Christian family and being brought up in a Christian home guarantee God's blessing? Will faithful attendance at church services and putting money into an offering plate guarantee God's 100-fold blessings? And will taking communion give me forgiveness? Communion is about forgiveness, at the very least we can say this. Will confirmation or church membership bring God's favor for the rest of my life? And does keeping the golden rule protect me from hardship? People of ancient times used to believe in what we call myths. We people of the 21st century are not much different. We tend to comfort ourselves by rationalizing deceptive ideas about God and the world, ideas that contain a kernel of truth, maybe a half-truth, but still miss the mark in terms of what God wants from us, what God demands. Now, sociologists call this deceptive web of ideas reification. It's a form of self-deception, reification. Berger and Luckman's perennial bestseller from 1966, The Social Construction of Reality, speaks of this self-deception called reification. They describe reification as a social phenomenon viewed as the only right way of doing things, and therefore something that is given unchangeable, almost ontological status. For example, the Amish people out in the East. I don't know whether you've ever been to the Amish country and had the privilege of watching them ride in their black horse-drawn carts, in their peculiar clothes, with their hats, and maybe you've had the privilege of eating their food. They have a whole dress code, a pattern of behavior, of a lifestyle that has been absolutized, that has been reified, as Berger and Luckman would say, as the only right way of living. However, the most serious reified self-deceptions are of a theological kind. What kind of false religious beliefs do we Christians hold to? Securities that we depend on, or are we free of this evil? What beliefs or practices assure people that all is well between them and God? And why do we believe that God will bless us? Because we all do, in one way or another, we depend upon His blessing, whether we are conscious of this or whether we are not. I once spoke to a lady who was convinced that because from the day that she could think, she had lived by the golden rule. And I am sure that if we could rewind her life, we would prove her to be wrong, because nobody can. But she was convinced that she had lived by the golden rule all the days of her life, and that because she did so, God would always be kind to her and preserve her from the common evils that beset other people who are less fortunate than she was. I do not know where she is today, but I would imagine that she also sees trouble and that her rule does not work the way she wants it to. Others, as you well know, depend upon ritual prayers or religious performances, the rosary, for example, to gain favor with God. It's very common, and there is a widespread sentiment that if I do certain things, God will reward me. And all these notions, they do have a kernel of truth, or they are half-truths. But they are distortions, or they are reductions of the whole counsel of God. And what all of them have in common are a distorted view of God and a failure to appreciate the full impact of our sinful nature, human sinfulness. Now, Micah 3 is a text that identifies reifications of the people of Judah in his day, and they are given a voice in 3:11. These are their words: "Is not Yahweh among us? No evil will come upon us." They thought that Yahweh would protect them from evil. The word ra'ah here is almost certainly a reference to external enemies, such as Syria, Ammon, Moab, the surrounding nations, perhaps Egypt. God would protect Judah from these enemies, from this evil. Just in the same way that Christians think Jesus will bless them with health and with harmony, with a harmonious life, like hobbits who believe that they are entitled to a sheltered life in the Shire. What made them think so? The answer is implicit in the words that we read here. There is God and us. There is me and God. Is God not among us? The words imply a covenant. And how often do you hear the language, particularly in our circles of covenant children, covenant this, covenant that? There's a covenant between God and Israel, between God and Judah. This is implied in the language, a covenant that bound God to these people, the people of the covenant, and ensured, that's what they thought, peaceful and prosperous life. And to picture this, we must think of Yahweh's protection from enemies as a stage, like this, a stage. A stage on which they enacted their own lives. Every life needs a stage to act itself out, to be enacted. And God provided this stage. He protected them from external enemies that would otherwise come and take it down so that there is no life to be lived anymore in the land of Judah or in the land of Israel. God protected Israel from this evil. And the script for the play on this stage, life as it was unfolding for each and every one of them, the script was of their own making. So God provided the stage, provided the protection, and they lived their own lives. That's how they saw it. And it's not so much different from the way that we oftentimes approach our day, isn't it? The way of life is described in the bulk of this chapter, verses 1 through 12, and it takes aim at Judah's leaders. There are three kinds, and they are mentioned explicitly. 3, 1 through 4 addresses mostly the political leaders, but the priesthood is also in view because they were leaders, and they also had political power, even this early in the history of Judah. And 3, 5 through 7, the prophets, also a guild of leaders in Israel or in Judah. And then in 3, 9 through 11, all three groups are thrown together. There is the nobility or the political leaders, there are the cultic leaders, the priests even mentioned by name, and there are also those who proclaim the word, the prophets. 3:12 closes this text then by announcing God's judgment. And whereas the people thought that no evil would come upon them because the Lord is among them, the Lord provided the stage on which they acted. God would bring evil upon them and turn Zion and the city of Jerusalem into a heap of rubble. And the prophecy, of course, anticipates the destruction of Zion and Jerusalem in 586 BC and the Babylonian exile that followed on the heels. And it's quite clear that as you look at the text, the three groups of leaders had a common weakness. They had a weakness not for candy or for sweet things, but they had a weakness for power, for greed, and they were selfish. 3:2 through 3 describes the political leaders as savages. They're portrayed as cannibals. They capture people wherever they can find them. They chop them up. You just imagine a post-apocalyptic scenario where people are being hunted down and then captured, chopped up, and eaten. That is how the political leaders are described. They feed themselves, and they feed themselves off the people. The prophets are next in verse 5, and they are no better. They lead the people astray like guides of an expedition. They lead the people into a deep ravine in order to put the knife to their throat. And if they produce enough money, they will be let go. And if they don't, they'll be killed. And so the prophet says, you provide a message of peace to those who line their pockets and a word of doom to those who don't. And then, of course, there are the priests. They are mentioned in verse 11. And they teach for a price. So they can be bought. Money can buy them, and they are open to bribery. In a word, the leaders, every one of them, the whole three categories of leaders, they were busy using people to build their own houses, to advance their own cause. And the picture is complete. God's protection from evil or external enemies was the stage on which they acted. And they acted according to their own script. And the people of their lives, they were furniture, or at the very best, a supporting cast who lived for no other purpose but to get the most out of them, to advance their own cause. On the one hand, God's grace was taken for granted, and on the other, God's justice was denied and even violated in their dealings with other people. So if we adopt the language of Berger and Luckman, there were two reifications. One, God has to protect me. God has to protect me from evil. And two, God does not see my sin as he does the sins of others. And what this means, and what is quite clear, is that they had rewritten the covenant. Yes, there was a covenant. Yes, there was a God and us, but they had rewritten the terms of the covenant. And beloved, we all do it. There are areas in which we do tend to rewrite the covenant that God makes with his children, and we think that our terms are the terms, the true terms of God's word. It happens when we think that the world revolves around us as they thought of themselves and their concerns. And you have to admit, I have to admit, that this is the kind of world that I would like to live in if it did exist. I would like to live in a world that revolves around me and my concerns. And I would like to live in a world where everyone serves my interests, and every now and then I would also give a little bit. When I think I can, and when it doesn't cost too much, I would. It's the kind of world that you and I would live in if we could. It's not our world, it's God's world. As for your sins, I think we are also guilty of the same reification that we see in the people of Judah in Micah's days. Our sins, my sins, are just as bad as other people's sins. In fact, we've had a conversation this afternoon about this subject, and we agreed that our sins are just as bad as other people's sins. But somehow we always find a way to look at them from a different angle, around the corner, so that you don't see the whole thing. We find a way of giving ourselves the benefit of a doubt, because it is easier to live with yourself in this way. And God would then say to us, well, you just killed a man. You just put the knife into your neighbor by slandering this person or destroying that person's reputation. You did it. But it's you. And you must promise me, don't do it again, will you? And you would say, of course, I won't do it again. But then you will. And it will happen again and again and again and again. And you are no better than other people. Check the way that you think of other people. Check the way that you see other people, how you perceive other people. And you will know that you are just as evil and as hateful as the rest of us. And we are all sitting in the same boat. And the people of Judah, they did too. So let us take the first of these constructions of reality, the false security that bad things will not happen to supposedly good people, the people of the covenant. This is an attempt to limit God in terms of what he can do or what he should do. But his plans aren't our plans. So the Bible corrects our understanding, and it records the persecutions of the prophets. Even in the Old Testament, people lost their lives for the message that God gave them to proclaim. And there were times when it was worse than it at other times, but prophets were persecuted. Some were killed, others were beaten, some were imprisoned, and again others were ridiculed. Paul lists some of his painful experiences. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. They could kill you upon occasion they had. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Impressive, isn't it, for an apostle of Jesus Christ? But it is not only the apostles of Jesus who meet with evil. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19 tells us that we should not be surprised if we suffer in the same way. Don't count it a strange thing, says Peter. That's what you can expect. The fact is, many Christians in other countries are persecuted because of their faith. In fact, they are the one group of people in this entire world that the world seems to conspire against, because I see no newspaper reporting of the horrendous things that are being done to Christians, and yet 9 out of 10 people who are persecuted on account of religious faith are Christians in this world. Is there anyone who speaks for them? But that is the norm. And these people, our brothers and sisters, they have anything but peace and prosperity, and yet they live lives pleasing to God. No evil shall come upon us also shows in a common way our tendency to think that we will not get sick. We will not experience pain. We will not have a car accident. It will not happen that I stand at an intersection and someone just gives me a broadside with his car, runs into me. I will not get taken away by a truck. It cannot happen to me. And there are other problems with our bodies, with chronic disease. This will not happen to me. Isn't that the way that we think? Isn't it? Do we not believe that somehow there is a difference between me and the person who stands next to me? And when I hear of the constant struggles of another person and the physical ailments, I think, man, what's wrong with this person? And we are no different from the disciples. There is a glimpse, and we think, what has this person done that he or she suffers in this way? You think you're not capable of this? I don't believe you. I know I'm capable of it. And I know how wrong it is. I know how unbiblical it is, how false, how hypocritical. But I know I'm capable of it. And at the heart of all this lies the notion that God's grace, redefined in terms of physical health and strength, will always be mine, ours. Many evangelical preachers, as you know, have made this reification the battle cry of the mega churches and of the media ministries. God wants you to be well. God wants you to be rich. And all you need to do is name it and claim it, and it'll be yours. And don't you be shy. God is much bigger than you think. He will make it happen. You must believe it, of course. You must. What is the nature of grace that we can call ours? What grace can I as a Christian call mine, genuinely, confidently, truly? Is it material blessings? Is it common grace? Or is it spiritual growth? I don't want to drive a wedge between the two. I believe it is both. But I also know this, the emphasis is not on material blessings. Otherwise, Christians in other parts of the world remain misunderstood, or they must be wrong. It isn't on material blessings, it's on spiritual growth. That's the grace that I can count on. That's the grace that is ours. That's the grace that God will always give when His children ask Him. And if it wasn't so, we would not have much to rejoice in. Because if we would get what we deserve, if it wasn't grace, woe to us. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. And finally, since 3:11 mentions evil, what's the ultimate evil? What is the granddaddy of all evil? The granddaddy of all evil is death. All evil tends towards death. Let's go through the list. It's not complete. I understand we don't have time for this. But let's go through some of these things. Let's say broken relationships. Do they tend towards death? Oh, yes, they do. In the way that God has made us, we were to have perfect fellowship with God to begin with. And if this fellowship breaks down, we are walking away. We are turning away from life, God, His life. And every relationship in the human plane that breaks down and turns sick or awry, every relationship that is at the human level still functions the same way. If it breaks down, it tends towards death. You are being reduced. You're not the better for it when your marriage breaks up. You're not the better for it when a friend turns his back on you. You are being reduced. Every relationship that breaks down is not what God wants it to be, and it is therefore tending towards death, a dissolution of things. Sickness, even little things like a cold, they weaken your body. I've made the experience that when you have a strong cold, you ought not to go out and make it worse by exercising or doing something strenuous. It's foolish to do this. Your body will say, no, I won't do that because I am not that strong. If you have a flu, you feel sometimes like you are dying because all sickness, great sicknesses, serious sicknesses, and not so serious sicknesses that are very common, they all tend towards death. And when you get older and when you get weak enough, and we all will, even little sicknesses can bring you down. They do this in many ways. They can kill you. You can have a cold at the age of 85, 90, and it will kill you. You can have a flu, and it will kill you. And we know that this is true. Failed business. The loss of a job. All of these things. The end of political peace. Or economic prosperity at a national level, all of these things spell deterioration. And when you follow that trail to its bitter conclusion without God intervening or turning things around, granting mercy and grace, it tends towards death. Every evil that is in this world ultimately tends towards death. Now, will God protect you from death? We talked about this morning to some extent. Maybe you will not see death if Christ returns before the end of this world and you will still be alive. Maybe you will be among these people. But if that is not the case, God will not protect you from death. You will not be another Elijah or perhaps a Moses. You will see death. He will not protect you from this evil. And death, as you know, is the last enemy. Death is the greatest enemy because death is death and God is life. And nothing is worse than death for the God of life. Therefore, nothing is worse for the people of God than death, because we are not the people of death. We are the people who are called to life. Death is the last and the greatest of the enemies of God's people. And we have no promise in the gospel that we are saved from death. The promise is that we are passing from death or through death to life. The promise is, as we said this morning and as we saw in the case of Jesus, to be saved out of death or through death. But you will most likely die, and death is your greatest enemy. It's the end of all ambitions. And if we fail to draw near to God in life, then we will die and spend eternity in hell, thinking about missed opportunities, thinking about the many years that we wasted, the many years that have come to nothing and will never come back, think about them now before it's too late. And the second reification of the people of Judah was, God does not see my sin. I see no need to dwell on this now. We've already said enough about this. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of a doubt. We tend to be more lenient toward our own sins than we are toward other people's sins. And we are great at seeing other people's specks and fail to realize that we have a beam that obstructs our own view. And this is what sin does to us. This is what sin does to all people. Not having any true righteousness, we go about establishing self-righteousness. We manufacture righteousness for ourselves. And I know that one of the most hateful things that God sees in us is to do this, to proclaim us justified when we are as guilty as hell. It's a hateful thing to behold. Hypocrisy gets the better of us sooner or later. Don't forget it. Consider yourself, lest you be tempted. Now, does this text offer a remedy? Yes. Thanks be to God, it does. These invectives against the false leaders of Judah are punctured at 3:8 by the testimony of Micah, a true leader. It is Micah's voice that we hear, and he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of Yahweh, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Here at last is a man who does not run his life after his own script. God has taken over. He is filled by God's Spirit, filled with power from on high. He lives by faith in Christ, if I may say so, who therefore also breathes life into him. The life that he lives, he no longer lives by himself, but by faith in him. And faith is generated by the Spirit of God. And it is a life that spells power. It's not power that cannot be assailed or is immune to evil. No. Once again, listen to Paul, who says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weakness, I'm content with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." The power of God is perfected in weakness, in the weakness of his servants. What about this power? Do I have any sense of it? Do you? Is this power at work in you? Do you know it? Do you have it? It's not the distinguishing mark of an apostle, but of all of God's people, of every believer who ceases to fight against God's will and lets him have his way with us. And if you've come to this place, then you will also want to see God glorified in other people. And because you know you have seen God's glory, you do have power and even authority to tell people this is not the true way. This is not the way of life. This is the way. This is the way to go. And you will find ways to say it in a gracious manner, in a way that does not unnecessarily offend people, but in a way that is no less powerful. And here again, this is something that you can only rely on God for. This is not something that you can fabricate. If you try to, God will cease to use you, cease to work through you. Do you feel that you are filled with the Holy Spirit? Can you say this of yourself? Are we the Spirit-filled people, filled with the power from on high? How would this church evaluate its members as we look at each other, as you look at me, as I look at you? What do you think of me? What do I think of you? And that's not even important. But what does God think of us? Does God see us as Spirit-filled people? Do we have power? And are these the criteria that pulpit committees are looking for when they are searching for a pastor, Are these the criteria that we are looking for when we are looking for elders and deacons in a church that, for all intents and purposes, and from what we learn in Scripture, are examples of the flock to the flock? Are these the kinds of criteria that we are looking for, a Spirit-filled person? You know, because of this, what Micah says here in 3:8, let no one come here and say, well, you know, God, he just raises his index finger and he preaches to us and he tells us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. All this God does is give us commandments. And you find something wrong with us, not true, not even close. This God has come as close as you possibly could. No one can come to God and accuse him of this aloof attitude, not getting involved or not getting his hands dirty in the common affairs of people like us who cannot help themselves but are dependent upon his grace. He has done everything. No one can come to him and say, what is God, or what good is a God who gives us commandments that no one can keep? God is too distant for me. God has come very close. First of all, in that he became one of us. He was born a human being to bear our weakness and to bear our sins and take them away so that we do not labor under the burden of guilt, but are now free to serve God, even with all of our warts and mistakes and weaknesses that remain. And he has also given us the Holy Spirit, just like Micah. I wonder whether we Christians and whether we in our particular circles are quite so comfortable with this idea of being Spirit-filled. I do know this. I know this from my own experience, and maybe I haven't had enough exposure, but we don't talk much about this, do we? We don't talk much about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Is it because of our tradition? Maybe. It could also be because we feel uncomfortable, because we see that there is much talk about the Spirit in other circles, and there may also be much abuse. But that does not negate the fact that we not only need it, we ought to desire to be filled with the Spirit and pray for it and seek Him so that we may be empowered for every good work for which God has created us. God is very close. Very close. He became one of us, and he sends his Spirit to work, both to will and to do of his good pleasure within us. And if we believe this, if we honor him with this, our faith, then he will also make us see things, do things, accomplish things that we never thought we could. But do we believe him? Take him at his word. Let's pray. Father, we have yet heard of another text in which your people are humbled, and we long to be exalted. But as it is, and as your way is, humility goes before honor. And it is he who humbles himself that shall be exalted. We pray, O Father, that we would participate in the ministry that Jesus has initiated with his own life and has given to us, the ministry of reconciliation, which is a ministry that is based on humility, on a humble appeal, truthful and powerful, yes, but humble, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Empower us for this ministry, that we would be able to call sin, sin, call people to the righteousness of God and do so fearlessly. And that we would also do this here, in our own midst, in the church, where you have given us the ministry of caring for our brothers and sisters and building each other up for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.